Hi everyone. Today we're going to look at Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5, and we're going to call this lesson the Silent Prophecies, because Ezekiel doesn't actually say anything in these prophecies. The Lord has him perform actions. So before we start that, I'll start with prayer and say, just thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for calling us into your light and showing us your ways and guiding us in your ways. And just thank you for your word and its instruction and for your spirit and how that helps to form us. Just today, please help us in understanding some of these difficult passages in Ezekiel. Okay, so chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel use really vivid symbolic acts to deliver a warning of God's judgment against Jerusalem and the people of Israel for their persistent disobedience and idolatry. It's kind of a repeat of all the warnings that Jeremiah gave. These chapters here provide strong lesson on the consequences of rebellion against God. But they also highlight God's commitment to justice and his persistent and ongoing efforts to call his people back to repentance. He always wanted to save them. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest, and he was called by God during the Babylonian exile to deliver messages to the rebellious people of Judah. In Ezekiel 4 and 5, God instructs Ezekiel to perform symbolic acts to vividly illustrate the impending siege and destruction of Jerusalem due to their continuing sin and idolatry. Seems to be a repeating theme. These chapters emphasize God's demand for holiness, the severity of sin, and the certainty of divine judgment, but it also points to the hope of repentance and restoration. So many people think that Ezekiel and Revelations are two of the most difficult Bible books to understand. Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5 focus on the Jews from the captivity times until pretty much recent times. A good deal of Revelations deals with the Jews in times ahead of us, during the tribulation days and up to and including Armageddon. So we're going to need some understanding of symbolic time in the Bible to see what his prophecies of punishment for Israel were really talking about and how Ezekiel applies to our generation. So Ezekiel's writing from Babylon shortly after Nebuchadnezzar's initial siege and is with the other captives by the river Kibar in Babylon. Some Jews still remain in Jerusalem, so he may have been prophesying to both groups. Jeremiah had been prophesying for 40 years, right up to the time of the captivity, and he's warning Israel of the consequences of their sin. He ended up in Babylon as well. So now, when we get into this, Ezekiel is still in his silent mode, which we read in chapter 3. He was made mute, and his tongue was controlled by God, and God had him manifesting his prophecies through physical actions, which no doubt looked very, very odd to the people, but probably got their attention. So the first prophecy in chapter 4 is the fact that there would be a siege and God actually wouldn't be there to help them. So in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate kind of like a large flat baking pan, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel drew an outline of the city of Jerusalem on a clay tablet or a clay brick, and then he made models of siege walls and mounds and battering rams all around it to portray to the people the ongoing conquest by Babylon. Now the iron represents ultimate strength, the iron pan, and is like the barrier that God placed between himself and Israel. Israel would be on their own, and he wouldn't help this time, although he would always preserve a remnant. Before we get into Ezekiel's second prophecy, we need to get into a little bit of the symbolic time of the Bible, which is important for understanding many prophecies in the Bible, not just here. So some of the basics for symbolic time is, first of all, a year in the Bible is actually 360 days. The Hebrews and the Babylonians and other cultures at the time based their calendar on the lunar cycle, which is only 30 days. Since there are actually 365 and one quarter days in a solar year, every few years the Hebrews and others would add an extra month to their calendars so that the seasons wouldn't get out of whack. This kept it coordinated between the solar and lunar calendars. When we deal with prophetic time, we'll need to make this adjustment between 360 Bible years and 365 actual days in a year, actual solar days in a year. So some scriptures about how time can be symbolic. One day equals 1 year. And if we go and look right here in this chapter, Ezekiel 4 and 6, it says, "And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year." Numbers 14 and 34, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." So here you can see that the Lord assigns a year for a day in several circumstances. Now, this is kind of an odd one too, is one day can equal 40 years. If we look at Hebrews 3, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years." So it's equivocating 40 years with a day of trial. Now, one day equals 1,000 years. I think we've all heard these scriptures. 2 Peter 3 and 8. 2 Peter 3 and 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And then in Psalms 90 and 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Now we're going to look at the word time, because that becomes very important in this prophetic setting. Time can be a unit of measurement, specifically a year in the Bible text. So one time equals 1 year equals 360 days of their lunar calendar for both the Hebrews and the Babylonians. Now, when you see scriptures, and we'll read a few of them, it'll say time, times, and half a time. This equals one time plus two times plus a half a time. So that would equal 3.5 years in their calendar, in their lunar calendar. Or 3.5 years times 360 days in a year, that equals 1260 years symbolically. So Revelations 12 and 14, these are instances of the time, times, and half a time. It says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Daniel 7:25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And then in Daniel 12 and 7, it says, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. So, there's an important key to Israel's length of punishment that Ezekiel's going to portray to us. And it can be found in Leviticus 26, verses 18 to 21. So, we should all go there. It's kind of key to a lot of this section. Leviticus 26, verses 18 to 21. It says in 18, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So now we're going to get into something here that I got to say, if any of you get migraines doing math, now's the time to take a little break to go get your medicine. Several years ago, Pastor Brett at Athey taught on the seven times, and he seemed to feel lots of sympathy for those that didn't really have a love of math. But we'll try to keep this as simple as we can. So when it talks about seven times, we already know a time is a year, so seven times equals 7 years in their lunar calendar. And we've got to remember that important key that one day is symbolic for 1 year. So 7 years times 360 days equals 2,520 days, or 2,520 symbolic years. Now, if you multiply this out by 360 days, you get 907,200 days. And 907,200 days in our current Gregorian-based solar calendar equals 2,483 years. Now, the importance of 907,200 days is that chronologers use it to more easily calculate dates from the Old Testament Bible calendars to our New Testament times, Gregorian calendars, solar calendars. Just makes the math a little easier. So now we want to remember this, what the seven times is for getting into Ezekiel's second prophecy. So the second prophecy is about the length of their punishment. So in verse 4, chapter 4, God tells Ezekiel, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity. According to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So this is the day for a year thing. Verse 6, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. So God's will was going to be done. Now, Ezekiel, try to picture this, he would have prostrated himself lying on the ground with his head facing Jerusalem, because that was the custom of the times. And he was in Babylon to the east. So when he's laying down with his head facing Jerusalem, the left side of his body is facing north, which is referring to the northern tribes of Israel. When he laid on his right side, his body was facing south. So that prophecy was about the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, nobody has been able to determine exactly what the 390 days of iniquity are referring to for the northern tribes. Some think it was when Jeroboam rebelled after Solomon and split off with the 10 tribes of northern Israel. And some think it actually started a little earlier when Solomon started being okay with idolatry and the idolatry with which rebellious Jeroboam continued with. Now, the same questions arise with the 40 years of iniquity for Judah. Some think this might have coincided with the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecies to Judah, which were all ignored. So he prophesied for about 40 years. Now, each day that Ezekiel's laying on his side represents 1 year of prior iniquity, sins that were in the past. Now, for the real dating math headache, but this will explain the long-term ramifications of Ezekiel's prophecy, and it will bring us up close to our time in some of the fulfillments. So 390 days of punishment plus 40 days of punishment equals 430 days of total punishment, or 430 years. Remember, a day for a year. This is 430 years of judgment or punishment. Now we'll get into a little bit of historical dates here. In around 606 to 605 BC was the initial Babylonian siege. And I say 606/605. A lot of dates in the Old Testament will be referred to that way because their calendar starts of the year and their months even don't coincide with ours exactly. So some of them could straddle one side or the other. In 586 BC was the final Babylonian wave, which is recorded as being on the 9th of Av, which is the fifth Jewish month, the fifth Hebrew month in the sacred calendar. They had a sacred calendar and a civil calendar, so those months are off. So this would have been around August of our time. Now, the 70 years of captivity were from about 606, 605, when Nebuchadnezzar deported the first nobles, including Daniel. These 70 years of captivity and servitude were not for observing 70 Sabbath years, as we learned in the book of Jeremiah. And these 70 years were completed around the spring of 536 BC at the decree of Cyrus, where he was going to have them rebuild the temple. So They've done 70 years of punishment, but according to Ezekiel's prophecy of 430 years, this leaves 360 more years of punishment. So 70 years was kind of the first payment, so to speak. But now that 360 years that remains would be multiplied by 7 times to be 2,520 Bible years. So let's read the decree of Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 to 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 23. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So this was the first of 3 decrees to rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus had this decree. There were 2 others. The last one was in 457 BC. That's what most chronologists will say. And this is what most Bible scholars will use as the beginning point. The 457 BC is the beginning point of Daniel's 70 weeks. So after Cyrus's decree, only 42,360 Israelites returned to Judah under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And this was considered a small minority, and you can find the accounts of it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Most of them had gotten comfortable in the Babylonian civilization and culture and their idolatry. None of the 10 tribes returned to Israel per the writings of Josephus, who was a well-known Jewish Roman historian. However, as we read in Leviticus 26, 7 times more punishment, or 2,520 additional lunar years, Bible years, were now required of God because the majority of Jews still did not obey and serve the one true God. And this was during and after their captivity. They basically hadn't learned. The 7 times of punishment spoken about in Leviticus 26 are tied onto Ezekiel's prophecy, and they're important in understanding Israel's fulfillment of God's plans. So now remember, 7 times is the 2,520 years, Bible years, and those Bible years are that 907,200 days, which we spoke about, which are the same as 2,483 of our modern calendar years, our solar years. So Cyrus gave his decree to rebuild the temple and restart the nation in the year, like around 538, 537, some say even around 539. Temple reconstruction started about 2 years later in 536. The returning exiles probably had to build their own homes first, their own dwellings, before they could get started on the temple, and that's why there was a little delay in the rebuilding of it after the decree. So if we go to the spring of 536 BC, and the decree, and we add 2483 years of our modern solar calendar, or you can add the 907,000 days, it brings us to the spring of 1948, the end of the seven times. And you have to remember, this is just a chronology note, that when you do these calculations, you always have to add 1 year to your math, because there was no year zero when we crossed from BC to AD. So you can't just do a simple add and subtract. Whenever you come up with your calculation, you have to add one to account for that no year zero. So now we're in that 2483 years brings us to the spring of 1948, which is the end of the seven times. In May of 1948 is when the nation of Israel came back into existence. Israel became a nation on May 14th, 1948. And the Jewish nation was really blessed for the first time in over 2,500 years. The seven times of judgment were over for the small remnant that remained. Now, if this dating and the resultant date of May of 1948 isn't amazing enough, let's look at a closely related date back then and how it applies to our time. So in August of 517 BC, the temple was ready for worship. A lot of the work had been completed so the people could worship there. Not completely, there was ongoing work, but that's the date that's used. And this is about 19 years after 536 BC. And adding the same 2483 years to the temple completion date, like we did with Cyrus's decree, that brings us to June 7th, 1967. Now, the importance of this is that is when Jerusalem was restored as the capital of Israel and the center of their worship after the 1967 Six-Day War, which is now seven times later. Israel at that time was attacked by five Arab nations in 1967 and defeated them in 6 days, and that's where the Six-Day War name comes from. And they won back Jerusalem in that battle, which had been under the control of Jordan. So for the first time in a couple of thousand years, they had Jerusalem back. Now, these 1948 and 1967 dates are two of the most significant dates for the nation of Israel since AD 70. And it's interesting that when you do the prophecy math, this all ties into the times that Ezekiel was in, and it all lines up. So now we get into Ezekiel's third prophecy, which is going to be the severity of their punishment, talking about famine. So in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, put them into one vessel, and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink." So he had about 8 ounces of grain and about 2.5 cups of water a day, barely enough to keep him alive. And to me, worst of all, no desserts. So it says, "And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight." So human waste was considered defiling. In hard times, it was considered okay to cook over fires fueled by cow dung mixed with straw, but never, ever human waste. Verse 13. "Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." So So I said, Ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, See, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Great improvement, I guess. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. So now we want to go right back to Leviticus 26 to look at some more verses. Leviticus 26, verses 26 to 30. And in verse 26, it says, When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And this was actually horribly fulfilled, like during this conquest by Babylon, and these things happened, and also at AD 70 when the Romans were destroying Jerusalem. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. In times of famine, many women would bake bread with a small amount of ingredients because they didn't have much, and it was over one shared fire to save fuel. Then they would measure out small portions by weight and give small portions, distribute them to the families. And sadly, during these extreme times, like the Babylonian captivity in AD 70, they actually were known to eat their own children, which is unimaginable. So now we're going to go to the fourth prophecy of Ezekiel at the beginning of chapter 5. It's the results of their punishment. Chapter 5, verse 1. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with a sword, and with 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Now, interestingly enough, that word garment also means wings in Hebrew, implying that a small remnant would survive in the folds of his garment. So I'll just read real quickly here a couple of wings things. Ruth 2 and 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Psalms 57 and 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Now chapter 5, verse 4, back to that. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So, using a sword, Ezekiel is supposed to cut all this hair and a beard. And I'll tell you that the sharpest knife I own right now is a new fish fillet knife. I can't even fathom how their swords, how sharp they must have been to shave their heads and their beards with a sword and then slice the hair into pieces. I wouldn't consider doing that with my fillet knife. Shaving your head and your beard at that time was considered a show of shame Sometimes it was a show of sorrow, and sometimes enemies would do that to their prisoners to humiliate them. So now verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, like in battle or slaughter. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them, much like they did to King Zedekiah and others when they tried to flee. Verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So God here wasn't just chastising the Jews for their ungodliness and rebellion, but he was also teaching the surrounding nations about his power. The nations could see what power Israel's God had when he showed his anger towards them. They were supposed to be the light to the nations, but they failed miserably through rebellion and idolatry and sin. So they were the opposite of a light. They were darkness. In the end times, God demonstrates his power to the nations, but this time it's by saving Israel against all odds. Verse 15. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So now from chapters 4 and 5, here's some lessons that can be gleaned from what we've learned. God's warnings are serious, first of all, and they're meant to bring people to repentance. Take God's warnings seriously. So God uses vivid, even shocking methods to get his people's attention, like all these physical actions of Ezekiel. But actually the most shocking was his son Jesus, our Messiah, hanging on the cross. Continuous sin builds a barrier between people and God. Remember that iron plate. Deliberate rebellion eventually leads to God's discipline. Ezekiel shows the inevitability of judgment, much like Jeremiah wrote about. Another point is ignoring God leads to spiritual famine before it becomes physical famine. So in Amos 8 and 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So God's judgment is very thorough, but it's not without mercy. Jeremiah's word also allowed for God's mercy. Both prophets talked about preserving a remnant and that the people could always turn to God. So God's judgment here wasn't only about Israel. It's a testimony to the world of his holiness. Jerusalem was placed in the center of nations to be a model of God's holiness. But then they rebelled worse than the surrounding nations. So God's justice is purposeful. It's corrective for his people, and it's a testimony to other people or other nations. So the nations will see his judgment and will know that he is the Lord. Now, the result of disobedience here was that there was famine and violence, scattering and devastation. The Jews had extra privilege as the chosen people of God, but privilege increases responsibility. So God's people are called to reflect his holiness. And finally, there was a call to repentance in all of this. That was the whole point of it, was to turn their ways. The vivid imagery of judgment was a call for Israel to turn back to God. Similarly, God uses his word and real life circumstances and the Holy Spirit to call us to repentance today, to change our ways, to become more holy. Now, in closing this up, Ezekiel 4 and 5, these are serious reminders of the consequences of sin and about the holiness of God. Ezekiel's strange actions were not for show. They were God's way of breaking through hardened hearts that weren't listening to words. In the same way, the cross of Christ is like the most shocking and vivid act in history. God's own son bearing our judgment so we could be spared. Chapters 4 and 5 also point to his mercy as he warns his people before the judgment happens, and he preserves the remnant for restoration later. As believers, we're called to heed God's warnings, to listen to his words, to repent of sin while we still trust in Christ's ultimate sacrifice for our redemption. We're saved, but we're meant to live holier lives. We're especially to live as a light to others. So I want to close in prayer and just say, Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for what you show us. Thank you for being with us today and every day. Help each of us to be a shining light to others and to be good examples of your loving and forgiving nature. Please remember to lift up Jim and Julie in your prayers. And thanks for listening for the lesson.